It's a great pleasure to be able to spend time with you today and tomorrow. It's always a great pleasure as well to fly to an airport that as soon as I arrive I know it's going to take me about 3 minutes to get through security on the way back. That's always a real bonus. The two talks I've got to give this evening and tomorrow are closely connected. First one on the covenant of works, second one on the doctrine of original sin. And in order to speak relevantly to this particular group, I looked up the 1689 confession, which I will quote to you in a second. But first of all, I would just like to press on you the usefulness of the confession. If you have a church that holds to a confession, it's very good to get hold of that confession and familiarize yourself with it. I think there are no books in the world outside of the Bible itself that contain so much concentrated theology in such a short compass as a typical creed or confession does. So I would, those of you who belong to a church that subscribes to the 1689 confession, be grateful for that fact, get hold of the confession and learn it as best you can. We're looking, as you know, at chapter 7 this weekend. I want to start by reading a passage from Scripture. Again, we're going to go back to the book of Romans. You might have expected, if I were going to talk on the covenant of works, you might have expected me to go back and read from Genesis 1, 2 or 3 somewhere. But actually, I think the history of Reformed theology indicates that the covenant of works is a doctrine that is really developed out of Romans 5. More than any other passage of Scripture. What the covenant of works does is read Genesis 1 to 3 in the light of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. So it's useful for us to remind ourselves of what Paul says about creation, about Adam in Romans 5. And I'll pick up the reading at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God for his holy word. Let's have a word of prayer. O Lord God, you are great and mighty and holy. We come into your presence acknowledging at the outset, Lord, that we are not only finite, we are not only small creatures in your sight, but we are also those who have fallen. Who have fallen very far short of the glory that you set before us. And so, O Lord, as we come now to reflect upon the events of primeval history and the impact they have had down through the ages, we ask, O Lord, first of all, that your Holy Spirit would remind us of the height from which we have fallen and point us once again to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great author and finisher of our salvation, who ever sits at your right hand to make intercession for us. For we pray these things to you, God, our heavenly and holy Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I'll begin by quoting the 1689 Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 1, or clause 1, reads as follows. The distance between God and man and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenants. And then you get the covenant word being brought in at the very end of chapter 7, paragraph 1. In order to understand, I think, what's going on in this chapter, it's worthwhile just running over some of the basics of creation, so we understand where the 17th century theologians who wrote the 1689 are coming from. And by the way, they essentially, we would now say plagiarise, they essentially borrow great chunks of the Westminster Confession for this particular aspect of their theology. Perfectly perfectly reputable thing to do in the 17th century. You know, if somebody writes a good sentence in those days, it was quite legitimate to borrow it. So, or baptize it, as we've been told. Creation, of course, we know that creation is an act of God. God is prior to creation. God, Scripture teaches us, is self-sufficient. He stands behind and beyond creation. God creates by an act of his will. He creates, so the Westminster Standards tell us, by the word of his power. He speaks, and where there was nothing, then there is something. The created world, in other words, is dependent upon God and is finite. If God is self-sufficient, if God exists for all eternity in a perfectly satisfied state, then his act of creation is something that is not necessary for him, but it's something that he delights to do. And we might also say it is an act of condescension. I'm going to be coming back to condescension in a minute. And by the way, I don't consider this to be a sermon which allows me to call on a volunteer from the audience in order to demonstrate what condescension is. Within creation, of course, human beings have a special role. They, of all creatures, bear the image of God. And Scripture doesn't tell us in great detail what the image of God is, but we know that there's something about the constitution of human beings that gives them a different role within creation. For example, they're given the power, whereas God names Adam is given authority to name all other things. And if you think about naming is often a demonstration of power. When you name your children don't name parents. Parents name children. That's the way it is. It's a sign of the hierarchy that exists. I remember some years ago we had some local hooligans messing around on my front lawn, and there's a kind of classic, you know, angry middle-aged man. I went out to clear them off, and I used the name of one of them. He didn't know that I knew his name. In fact, I didn't. I got the name wrong, so it horribly backfired on me. But I used the name, I thought his name, in order to demonstrate my power. So I know your name and you don't know mine. I said, it didn't work particularly well. I'm going to do your research before you engage in that kind of power game. But Adam is given the task of naming the creatures. So we know that within the framework of creation, Adam enjoys a special status. And he and Eve, of course, are also told to go forth and multiply. It's part of the task they're given. They've got to look after God's creation for him, and they've got to populate it with other little image bearers of God. And my colleague at Westminster, Greg Beale, has a wonderful book where he argues that the Garden of Eden is like a temple. And how do you know if you were to go to Taipei, let's say, and you were to go to the Taoist temple there, how would you know whose temple it was? You'd see images of the pagan gods all over the place, and you'd know this isn't a Christian church. How do you know who belongs, to whom the temple belongs? Their image is there. And Greg has this great argument that part of the task of humanity is to populate the temple of God's creation, demonstrate God's sovereignty by putting lots and lots of image bearers all over the creation, and how the Garden of Eden will expand, was designed to expand and expand until it covered the whole of the earth with the images of God. So human beings then have a special role within creation that is not given to any other creature. And we've read, I've just read to you a section of the 1689 Confession. And of course it culminates in talking about the covenant. It says this act of condescension in creation and this relationship that God has with human beings, that we call that a covenant. Well, if you've been listening very, very carefully to the first reading tonight, you'd notice the word covenant doesn't appear anywhere. It's not there in Genesis 1 to 3. And my Hebrew is really very, very poor. But if you have, I'm told by colleagues who have very, very good Hebrew, that the word covenant, it just isn't there. It's not even sort of hinted at in terms of the word of the text. So why is it that in Reformed theology, Reformed Presbyterians, Reformed Baptists, why is it that we use this word covenant to describe the relationship between God and Adam? Well, we'll come to that a little bit later, but I wanted to, I started by reading Romans 5. I want to say that one of the important things about Adam is that we actually, in some ways, get to know more about Adam's significance in the New Testament than we do in the Old. Adam doesn't feature an awful lot in the narrative of the Old Testament. I think he has. I don't think the Bible functions on the basis that you can count up the number of times somebody's mentioned to work out how important they are. The Bible doesn't function like that. Adam is clearly involved in very, very important events right at the start of history that give him a unique importance. But we know more about his significance in some ways because of what Paul tells us, particularly in Romans chapter 5, but also in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to go away this evening or tomorrow morning and you're at a loss as to which text to read for your daily devotions, maybe look at Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 5 tells us that there is a distinct relationship between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, that Adam has significance because of the way he connects to the Lord Jesus Christ. And 5:14 is interesting here. If you look at Romans 5:14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. And the word there, type, comes from, originally it meant strike. It was like when somebody being struck. You know, if I were to come out and drop one of you, you know, you'd have a bruise, a bit tight. You'd be whacked by me. Comes to take on the meaning of a mould, if you like. A type is, if I can imagine at the recent Olympic Games, or the athletes who did well, of course, won medals. Where do those medals come from? They all look the same. Well, somebody has a type. Like a model, now they bang into a mould, and there is a mould, there's a type then that metal is poured into, and when the metal pops out, it bears a distinct relationship to the mould that the metal's being poured into. So Paul here is saying there's a distinct and close relationship between Adam and Christ, to the extent that really you've got to kind of understand them together. You've got to put them together to get the full significance of them. Our understanding, one might say, and this is not chapter 7, this will presumably be picked up by lecturers in future years, we're going to allude to it a few times this evening, our understanding of the saving work of Christ will be intimately connected to our understanding of the problems that Adam created. Such that, you know, if you tell me what your view of Christ is, I could probably tell you what your view of Adam should be. And if you tell me what your view of Adam is, I can probably make a pretty good prediction of what your understanding of the work of Christ should be. They're closely connected like a mole and a statuette. They're bound closely together. Bible, of course, is full of types. Some of my favourite types in the Old Testament. I'm a sort of weird in that I've got colleagues, friends who will do anything rather than preach on the Old Testament. I have to force myself to preach on the New Testament. I'm a historian by training and I just love telling stories. And the Old Testament is just full of great stories to tell. When my kids were small, we used to sometimes at night say to them, you know, which Bible story, which Bible passage you like to read tonight? They always chose the same one. Ehud and Eglon. You know the story? Hugely fat guy, there's a toilet involved, secret assassination. It's the little boy's story par excellence. The Old Testament is full of great stories. And many of those stories are significant because they're sort of types of what's going to happen in the New Testament. One of my favourites is Elijah and Elisha. Think of Elijah and Elisha. This is a sort of helpful way for getting at the relationship between Adam and Christ. Think of Elijah and Elisha. We often tend to think that Elijah is the main event because of Mount Carmel. He fights the prophets of Baal. He puts them to the sword. Then, of course, if you carry on reading the story, something odd but very, very human happens. Having had this tremendous triumph, Elijah goes off and, we would say, suffers depression. Gets depressed. And it's interesting, recently reading some testimonies of some Olympic athletes after the Olympics. Get a gold medal. They've achieved everything they wanted to do. And suddenly they realise, life goes on. What do I do now? I've done everything I want to do. I used to say to my wife, I'm a big Westerns fan, if I could visit Monument Valley where John Ford filmed his Westerns, I said, I could die happy. I visited Monument Valley, I think it was in 2004. I'm glad I'm still here. It didn't work out quite as I thought. We tend to think of Elijah as the main event, but he goes off and he gets depressed. And then the Lord comes to him. The Lord says something interesting. The Lord says, essentially says to Elijah, it was never about you. This battle with the prophets of Baal, this battle with Ahab, you were just introducing it. But I'm going to raise up a couple of other guys to finish it off. Jehu, son of Nimshi, and Elisha. And the Lord essentially says, you were just opening up the battle. I'd always intended that somebody else would bring it to a close. And of course, that is a beautiful example of what's going to happen in the New Testament. Now think of the Gospel of Luke. How much Elijah language is used about John the Baptist early in the Gospel of Luke. And what is the writer, what is Luke telling us at that point? He's telling us John, great as he is not the main event. He's the guy who's going to open the kingdom battle. But there's one greater coming. And you may have sometimes wondered when John, he's in prison and he, again, has a very human moment. This man who's been pointing to Christ since before he was even born. He sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, you know, are you the one to come or should we wait for another? And Jesus gives what appears on the surface to be a very strange answer. He doesn't say, yeah, go and tell John I'm the one to come. He says, go and tell John what you see. The dead are raised, the blind receive their sight. That's a weird answer when you think about it. Unless you realise he's playing Elisha to John's Elijah. That's just the stuff that Elisha did. Gave the blind back their sight. He raised the dead. So the Bible functions in this beautiful way where a lot of what you get in the Old Testament is picked up and sort of replayed in the New. But of course, what we have here with Adam and Christ, it's not just an analogy. One could say, well, there's a kind of an analogy between Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist and Jesus. What we actually get, we're told specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is that Christ fulfills something. That history is actually changing and moving on here. We've got the type, and now we've got the anti-type, the answer to it. There are only, according to Paul, really two men in history who matter: Adam and Christ. They're the only two who really matter. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. You've got the first man and the last man, Adam and Christ. And in 1 Corinthians, at the start of 1 Corinthians, of course, Paul brings that to bear. He hasn't got to 15 yet, but right at the start, he's already assuming that when he talks about people in the Corinthian church. And he says, you know, the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, but is the power of God to those who are being saved. In other words, your relationship to God is entirely dependent upon your relationship to one of these two men. Your identity, your most fundamental identity, doesn't matter what colour you are, it doesn't matter what job you do, it doesn't matter where you are in society's hierarchy, your most fundamental identity is how you stand in relation to Adam and Christ. Because what Paul is essentially saying is God deals with the whole of the human race, the whole of human history, in relationship to the first man, Adam, and the last man, Christ. And, you know, when you think about it, calling the last, it's a bit odd, isn't it? Because he isn't the last. We come after him. He's the last in terms of, he's the man who fulfills it all. He's the last word, if you like. So that's some of the background then to what is going on in the covenant of works. The covenant of works emerges as a way of trying to tie together the figures of Adam and Christ. And I'll just say there are a couple of things just to bear in mind as we think about the covenant of works. I would say two big issues that we have to bear in mind in the covenant of works. One is the vast gap that exists between God and Adam, even in his pristine state as the unimpaired bearer of God's image. And secondly, the issue of Christ, the Christological, to use a sort of a theological terminology, the Christological issue. You'll notice that what was said in the confession was that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. Voluntary condescension. What the writers are trying to get at here is the fact that even when Adam was perfect, if you could zoom back in time and we could be there, we could sit on a rock in the garden and look at Adam in his magnificent moral and intellectual perfection. Even then, though, he's still only a creature. He names all the other creatures, but God has to speak him into existence. He doesn't exist in the self-existent way that God does. Now, if we go to the New Testament, it's very clear that what we get in Christ is this incredible, rich reward at the end of our lives as we pass across the cold waters of death. We arrive and receive riches unimaginable. Read the last couple of chapters of Revelation and see the glories that are prepared for the saints there. And then ask yourself this. How could Adam, as he was a perfect man, but he was a mere man, how could he possibly ever have obeyed God and earned, if you like, sufficient hold on God in order to merit the glories of paradise? How could a finite creature ever make God their debtor? Well, the answer, of course, is they can't. Told very clearly in Scripture, God is no man's debtor. But I think what is done very beautifully here in the confession is uses the language of voluntary condescension. And what the confession is saying is that God enters into a relationship, a special relationship with Adam, where we might say the normal rules don't apply, because God himself has decided to apply a special set of rules to this particular relationship. And we know the relationship's special because Adam's been given tasks that nobody else has been given. He's been given the image, the bearer of the image of God. He's got to till the soil. And we're also told in Romans 5 that Adam is the key man. for all of us. There's this special relationship whereby Adam clearly doesn't stand just for Adam. Adam stands for all of us. So some kind of relationship is entered into whereby Adam becomes the representative of the human race, and where Adam is given tasks that the Lord voluntarily delights to reward. Now, I want to talk a little bit here about condescension. I need a volunteer. This is where the volunteer comes in. Any of you ladies at the end there want to volunteer? I've got a piece of paper here. I've got a piece of paper. I'm going to give you. Do you have a piece of paper? What is it? I'd like to buy that dollar bill off you. I've got another piece of paper here. Do you know what this is? This is a luggage tag. Airport this afternoon. If that was your dollar, if your daddy had given you that as pocket money, and you just met me in the street and I said, I'd like to buy that piece of paper off you with this piece of paper, what would you say? Why would you say no?
Because it's
not another dollar. It's just a piece of paper. Do you think it costs more to make this piece of paper than to make that piece of paper? I suspect it probably costs about the same. But if I go into a candy store and I hand this over and I say, okay, give me a dollar's worth of candy, what are they going to do? They'll probably call the police as well. If you go and hand that dollar bill over, what will they do? Give you a dollar's worth of sweets. But why? Because it's just a piece of paper. Because it's worth more. We'll talk about wise money. You earned that. You can keep that dollar. I confess, as a dad, I know it's a real stretch to have kids out of an evening like this. So I hope you'll indulge me that I was able to sort of engage them at least for just a moment or two. Yes, it's just a piece of paper, but it's a dollar bill. Why is it worth a dollar's worth of candy? Because it is part of a structure within society whereby if you go in and you hand that piece of paper over in a shop, you'll get a dollar's worth of goods. I don't understand modern economics. My history was sort of early modern to early 20th century kind of stuff. But in the early 20th century, of course, countries were on the gold standard, and the idea was that ultimately for every bit of paper you had out in circulation, there was a tiny fragment of gold somewhere in a bank vault which backed it up. So there was something that was intrinsically valuable. But the point I'm making is the dollar bill is not intrinsically valuable. It has no value in and of itself. It's a piece of paper with ink splashes on it. We have decided as a society, we have covenanted, one might say, we have covenanted to allow that dollar to be worth something in the real world. And what the confession is getting at here is, God has voluntarily condescended. He knows that Adam can never place him in his debt, just as a mere creature. He knows that can never happen. So he is delighted graciously to condescend to Adam in so many ways. He talks to Adam in a way that he does not talk to any other creature. He delights, it would have seemed, you might say, he was aiming to delight in Adam's company. And it seems, if the vision of the great temple at the end of time is anything to go by, he was intending to reward Adam with something that was worth far more than anything Adam could ever have done. It's a little bit like I could say to my sons when they were smaller, you know, if you go out and mow the lawn for me, I'll give you $10. And, you know, I'm one of those who thinks, you know, sons, dutiful sons, should mow the lawn for their dads, whether there's any reward for it or not. But we all know that's not the world we live in. That's part of the fall, I suspect. But my sons, let's just say now, my sons go out and they mow the lawn, and they come in and they say, okay, Dad, we've mowed the lawn, give us $10. And I laugh and I say, you know, I could have paid the local guys. They'd have done it for $5. What do they say? They say, no, but you promised. We had an agreement. You promised that if we did this little thing, you would give us that $10, or you would buy us that car, toy car. I've never been able to put on a car. Hey, I work at Westminster and I'm a minister in the OPC. It's not exactly mega church territory. The promise there is what gives value to the things that have been done. And that's what they're trying to get at here with the covenant idea. God has voluntarily condescended to reward Adam's obedience. He set up a relationship between himself and Adam that means if Adam does X, Y, and Z, the Lord will delight to reward him for his faithful obedience. Of course, Adam doesn't do that. And as I shall sort of backtrack to this a bit tomorrow, because I think to understand original sin, it's important to have the covenant of works there. That's not to say that if you've never heard of the covenant of works, you have an inadequate view of sin, but it is to say you probably have some concept that's just like the covenant of works, just that you don't use the words for it. And of course, a little historical section in the lecture here. If you go to Calvin, if you go to the early Reformed thinkers, you don't find the language of covenant used relative to Adam in the garden. But that is not to say that the covenant idea is not there for Adam. What does covenant do? What are we saying when we say there's a covenant in the garden? Well, some theologians will go to a text like Hosea 6:7. They have transgressed the covenant like Adam. And indeed, some theologians will then dismiss the covenant of works idea because they say, actually, that's an ambiguous text. It could be they transgressed the covenant like Adam, or it could say they transgressed the covenant like a man. That's why it's good to know that in the 17th century, the theologians operating there were also aware that the text was ambiguous, and so didn't build their covenant idea on the fact that the word covenant is used in that verse. They built their covenant idea on what we might call the presence of the concept. One of the great things in theology to always remember is we're really dealing, when we talk about theological terms and words, we're talking about terms and words that refer to concepts in the Bible, even when the words might not actually be there. The classic example, of course, is the Trinity. I'm going to say to you, if you have a minister who stands up and denies that the word Trinity is a good word, you want to get him out of the pulpit as quickly as possible. Amen. But you may be vulnerable, of course, in saying, well, okay, take me to a verse of Scripture where the word Trinity is used. And you're probably not going to be able to find one. Nobody's found one yet, anyway. But theologians would argue the concept is there, and therefore the use of the term is helpful because it sums up biblical teaching on a whole host of other fronts. And, you know, if you can find a word that sums the concept up better than Trinity, you should feel free to use it. But I think, by and large, as pretty much the entire church for the last 1500 or 1600 years has found the word Trinity to be an extremely useful word, you're unlikely to be able to make that kind of linguistic breakthrough. 17th century theologians behind the Westminster Standards and behind the Baptist Confession of 1689 thought that a covenant consisted of various things, and because they felt they found these things in the early chapters of Genesis, therefore it was okay to talk about it as a covenant. A covenant should involve two or more parties, they would say. Well, you've got God and Adam. They're your two parties, God, mankind, represented in Adam. Secondly, they thought that there should be a condition involved in a covenant. Covenants usually have conditions applied to them, a bit like legal contracts today. In the UK, actually, in some legal transactions, we still use the word covenant rather than contract. I don't know if that's the same in US law, but certain particular legal contracts are actually called covenants. Typically, I think those relating to tax giving to charitable foundations. You set up a covenant in order to transfer the money. So there's a condition. You do one thing, the other party will do another. Adam is to be obedient. A penalty if the covenant is not fulfilled. And remember, Adam, you know, God says to Adam, in the day you eat of it, you will die. Death. There is a punishment for breaking the covenant. You contract to do some work and you don't do it, you can expect to be sued and fined. Same kind of logic applies. And fourthly, in some covenants, they saw the covenanting parties as representative heads. And that, of course, is where Romans 5 comes in, because Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, seem to indicate that Adam is not what we call a private individual. Adam is a public individual who represents more than just himself. Standard throughout the Old Testament, of course. I think of King David. When King David sins, what happens? The judgment falls on the nation. And we can tend to think, well, that's unfair. But of course, you know, David committing adultery would not be like me committing adultery, perish the thought. If I commit adultery, the people who are hurt are my wife and kids. David commits adultery. He's not a private individual like I am. He represents the nation. He embodies the nation. And when he sins, the nation sins as well. So representation, and what we're told in Romans 5 is when Adam sins, catastrophe has fallen on everybody. Think about it, we still do it today. When when America or Britain declare war on another nation, it's not required that every citizen of our respective countries signs the declaration of war. That's what you have a head of state for. The head of state acts as, phrases, the head of state. He is the head of the body. When he acts, it doesn't matter whether you agree with what the Queen does or what the President does or not. When they act, the nation acts. And you act too. Willing or unwilling, agreeing or disagreeing. I'll come back to this tomorrow. It's why one might say, you know, in the Second World War, a lot of civilians lost their lives. Bombs dropped on Dresden by the Allies. Bombs dropped on London by the Germans. Was it unfair that civilians died? Not really. I mean, it may be very sad and tragic, but strictly speaking, it wasn't unfair because the nations were at war. And that meant every individual of that nation was at war with every other individual of the other nation. And so the 17th century theologians, they, when they read Genesis 1 to 3, they see a covenant there. Really, in the light of Romans 5, they see a covenant. Just to sort of, I'm going to bring out some more implications of this tomorrow when we talk about original sin. Just to flag up a couple of things that a few of you may be aware of or perhaps read in this area. Some get very concerned about the covenant of works idea. One, they don't like the idea of covenant because the word is there in Genesis 1-3. I think I've dealt with that. The argument is about the concept, not the presence of the word. The other thing, of course, is that they seem to think that the covenant of works means that Adam could have made God his debtor and could somehow have merited eternal life. Well, I think the answer to that is it's that voluntary condescension, isn't it? God has willingly placed himself in this position. My son, you know, could go out and mow the lawn till the cows come home, and he never merits that $10 unless I voluntarily decide, son, this is the way it's going to be. You deliver on the grass cutting, I deliver on the $10. There's a voluntary condescension there. And I could make it $1,000 if I wanted to. You mow the lawn once, I give you $1,000. Not because mowing the lawn's worth $1,000, but in my house, I'm in charge. And I decide that that's the way I want to play it because I love you and I want to treat you well. Well, that, I think, should be sufficient to deal with the concern that the covenant of works is somehow allowing creatures to get a hold on God. Yes, it is, but only once God has voluntarily condescended to enter in to that arrangement. Raises the question of what are the pastoral implications of this, very briefly. Why is this important? First of all, I think it's an antidote to legalism. So we shall see tomorrow, the covenant of works is broken. Adam is no use to us anymore. One of my favourite Christian books is Pilgrim's Progress. Adam and Moses don't come out very well in that because particularly Moses is a type of a particular kind of Christianity. But the fact the covenant of works is broken is a demonstration that our works can never get us back into God's grace. And is, if you like, the conceptual underpinnings of what the Reverend Sprinkle was teaching us earlier. It really does demonstrate that the relationship is broken. Secondly, I think it focuses on Christ as the fulfiller of the covenants. What does Christ do? Well, Christ comes in grace and places himself, if you like, under the kind of conditions that were exhibited in the covenant of works. Think about Ezekiel 34, I think, is quite an important passage from this perspective. What is Ezekiel 34? It starts off with this long tirade against the shepherds who fail. And then it culminates in the Lord saying, I myself will come and be the shepherd of my people. Who were the shepherds? They were the kings. They were those who were meant to represent the people to God, represent the nation. They all failed. Adam, one might say, was the first king. He was the guy that God put in charge of the garden. Here's my temple. I'm putting you in charge. You can name all the animals. You can name all the animals and you can have all of the trees and the fruits for your pleasure, except for the one. That's the one condition. You've got to stay away from the one to show that you're really obedient, that you really understand what's going on. They all failed. All the kings failed. God himself says, I will become the shepherd. I'll become, you could translate Adam. I'll be the final Adam. Where Adam screwed up, where every king since Adam has screwed up, I will come and I will deliver on the covenant. So I think it has a nice focus on Christ as well. And the third and final point, and I think this is vitally important, and if you were to ask me what are the two big issues facing the Christian church in the coming decade, the two big challenges that we're going to have to speak to, we're going to have to speak to firmly, but also with love and compassion. I think on the theological side, the historicity of Adam, and on the ethical side, the status of homosexuality, homosexual practice. Those are the two big issues I think that will face the church. And the second could well precipitate losing of tax allowances, all kinds of things that could have an immediate impact on the church. And interestingly enough, I think they both connect to the covenant of works. Obviously, the covenant of works, Paul assumes that Adam is a historical figure. A former colleague of mine, Peter Enns, has written a book where he repudiates Adam as a historical figure, and Peter's at least sort of straightforward enough to essentially say Paul gets this wrong, that Adam is not a historical figure. Adam's a historical figure, Paul assumes that. And secondly, what the covenant of works undergirds or underlines is the fact that sin is ultimately against God. And I think that's an angle on sin that we can often forget. And if we lose that, then sin really becomes reduced to a matter of dysfunctional relations. And if sin is reduced to a matter of dysfunctional human relations, then you've got all manner of problems. Because frankly, if it feels good for somebody to do it, you have no right to stop. If this is what they think makes their human relations function better, you have no right to stop them. One of the most interesting and fascinating books I read in the last 12 months, maybe that I've ever read, maybe it's even that sort of status, is a short book called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, which is the reflection on her own Christian conversion of a former professor, a lesbian professor of queer studies at Syracuse University. And her conversion story is very instructive. There's nothing there for Orthodox Christian comfort, actually, in some ways, because she recounts her conversion takes place. She's giving a lecture in her field, and she's getting all this hate mail from Christians, except one minister who writes to her and asks her to have dinner with him and his wife. And they strike up this unlikely friendship. And it gives the minister an opportunity to share the gospel with her over a period of time. And finally, she's convicted and converted. Interesting enough, just before she gives a welcoming speech to the students, and she has to rewrite. And that causes quite a furore, as you can imagine, when she delivers her new, essentially gospel address at Syracuse University to the incoming students. But what's interesting about that book is how conversion destroys her life, humanly speaking. That every relationship that she valued is destroyed by her conversion, except for the only relationship that really matters, That's what I found so striking about the book. It wasn't one of those sappy, I was converted and then I found a whole new bunch of loving friends. No, she, Christians found it very difficult to relate to her, given where she'd come from and her background and that. It was not a happy story to be. She's now married to a Reformed Presbyterian pastor, I think in North Carolina, not far from here. But that book is a great reminder that the ultimate problem with sin is that it's against God. And actually, bearing that in mind and acting upon it may well shatter human relations. You know, Jesus himself says, I've come to set a father against his son, a mother against a daughter. Jesus himself doesn't have a particularly, doesn't prioritize relations in his view of sin. It's the inbreaking of the kingdom that speaks of sin as being against God. So the third and the most important thing, I think, about the covenant of works is, if you don't like the language, doesn't matter. You need the same concept, I think, even if you don't like the language. But one of the beautiful things it does is it constantly sets before us that the real human problem is sin against God, not sin against each other. It is awful that husbands beat their wives, that people cheat on each other, they lie and abuse each other. That's horrible. But that is ultimately symptomatic of the much deeper problem, and that is the breaching of the covenant of works. So, that's all I have to say tonight. One person leaves here a dollar richer. One person leaves here a dollar poorer. But tomorrow I will deal with original sin, what it is and how it's been thought of through the centuries as spreading.